Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter. That shouldn't be too hard to find. And let me join in with those who have preceded me up here by welcoming all of you this morning to our assembly. We want you to get your Bibles out now and study with us. Something that we hope will be helpful. The tracing of bloodlines is an important exercise in the minds of many people. Where I come from Kentucky. And horses are champions up there. If you watched the Kentucky Derby a week ago yesterday, that's always a big time in my home state. Doug knows this as well. Horse breeders take the bloodlines of horses very seriously. You've got to breed the horses in a certain way to have a Derby champion. And it matters who this colt came from and who previous colts came from. That's big business to them. Many families will expend a lot of effort in tracing their family tree, trying to go back as far as they can to see who they came from. My father has done that. He's gotten our family back before 1700. That's just important to him. People do their family trees for various reasons. They're curious. Want to know who I came from. Who's in my family. Maybe I'll find somebody really rich and famous. Maybe I can cash in monetarily if I can prove that I'm an heir of such and so a person. To my knowledge, no one would go to all the effort to trace their bloodlines to see how many nobodies are in their family. That wouldn't concern them at all. They want to find somebody important that they can trace their bloodlines to. Well, there is something concerning this issue that I would submit to you is of utmost importance. And maybe it is, maybe it's not. There we go. I want to trace the Messiah's bloodlines this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. I've been associated with churches before that, and this church does the same thing. We have a public reading of the Scripture in certain assemblies. And I know of brethren who say, well, when we get to Matthew 1, let's just skip that. That's just a bunch of names we can't pronounce anyway. And let's get on to the more important verses. And I think that's tragic to have that view, that kind of a view of this important chapter. Yes, there may be some names here that we would struggle with pronouncing. And that's not really my concern this morning is even reading the text. I'm not going to take the time to read the text in the lesson. There are things that I want to talk about the text rather than go through the text name by name and figuring out, well, this man is, he did such and so. That's not really our point. I want to talk this morning about some overarching lessons, some great principles, great truths that we just can look at the text as a whole. And I believe there's some in here. I'm going to look at three with you this morning. The truths that are proven when we examine the bloodline of the Messiah. The first great truth we can see is that God is faithful. This text will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jehovah, the one and true living God, is a faithful God. The Jews were always a waiting people. If you think about that, go back and look at the Jewish history from the Old Testament in a big scale, on a big picture, so to speak. They had to wait to receive the promises, the land promise, the nation promise, because God had promised them through Abraham. They had to wait to be redeemed over 400 years from Egypt. They had to wait for the Messiah to come, Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God would eventually send forth the Messiah, born of a woman, born under the law. This text tells us that his lineage is preserved for 40 generations. Now, on the surface, we may not see the amazing nature of that, of the likelihood of that happening. 40 generations. That is no small matter, my friends and brethren. And let me illustrate that with just a look at secular history. Let's consider the genealogy of Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president. Now, Abraham and his wife had four sons, Robert, Edward, William, and Thomas. And Edward died at age 3. And William died at age 11. And Thomas Tabb died at age 18. So just like that, within 18 years, 3/4 of his lineage is gone. Robert had 3 children, 2 of which were females, so the Lincoln name wouldn't be going through them. Abraham, or Jack, died at age 16, so now Robert's line is gone. What my point is that despite starting with great promise, I mean, he and Mary, 4 sons, the likelihood of us continuing the Lincoln name through just my family seemed rather great. 4 sons to carry that name. But that family was gone within 3 generations. Lost to history. Now, there were other Lincolns, I'm sure, but not this. I'm talking about this family. This Lincoln name was gone. My point is, God preserved His for 40 generations. I want you to think about that. 40 generations. Only through Isaac it was preserved. Genesis 21, when Sarah actually finally had Isaac. Of course, by this time, Ishmael had already been born, and Hagar began giving Sarah some trouble because Ishmael was older, and she told Abraham, send Hagar away. She's causing trouble in the family. And God told Abraham, you listen to your wife, because your seed is only through Isaac. It's not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. So only through Isaac that would happen. Only through Judah, when Jacob was giving the blessings to his 12 sons before his death, he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So only through that line of the family that was protected. Only through David, in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 33. Great principles taught there. Especially verse 17. The prophet said that David would never lack a man upon the throne. Now oftentimes that promise, I would say to you, would be hanging by a thread. Go back and read in the Chronicles record, chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles. And you have the occasion where Joash, the young baby, Athaliah, has murdered all her grandsons because her son, Ahaziah, has died. And she didn't get this one. Jehoshabeath stole him away, the Bible says, and hid him in the temple. For how long? 6 years. Now, it's been a while since we had a baby in our house, but I know babies cry. And they need attention. And just think, at any moment, someone could have heard that baby cry when he was an infant. And it would have been up. The protection was gone. Hanging by a thread. But God never, ever was without certainty that what He had promised was going to be fulfilled. And so what this reminds us of is that God keeps His Word. We can learn that when we just read this list of names and we think about it. How it had been preserved for 40, not 4, and not 14. 40 generations. Look at some of these other New Testament passages that talk about the faithfulness of God. Romans chapter 4. Hold your place here in Matthew 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And read with me verses 20 and 21. Paul using the story, the account of the promise of the seed to Abraham, that of course being Isaac. And Abraham, though he had to wait a long time, 75, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had to wait 25 more years before the child was even born. Talk about waiting, he did. But yet the Bible says, Romans 4 and verse 20, yet with respect to the promises of God, or the promise of God, he, Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why? Verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham knew that. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the first part of the verse, says, it is impossible for God to lie. The verse does not say God didn't lie. That would have opened the possibility that he could, but he just chose not to. Oh, the Bible says he cannot lie. It goes against his character, his nature. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hebrews 10:23. Why? For he who promised is faithful. That's why. So when we look at this genealogy, the Messiah's bloodlines in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. One thing I see, one thing that really impresses me, is that God keeps His Word. God is faithful to that, and I think we can see that. He kept this promise. He'll keep all other promises as well. We need to trust Him, take Him at His word. Secondly, looking at this bloodline, we can see that the gospel's for all. I think that is a truth that we can see from this genealogy, this genealogical record. Now, this family tree is not one that human wisdom would produce. It wouldn't have chosen, I don't believe, if we could see that. Grace and goodness don't run in all families. I know that shocks you to hear that, but not every family has great stellar character. Some of us have a few black sheep in our family. We have a few undesirable people that we just don't let anybody know about. Kind of keep them locked away in a closet somewhere that nobody ever meets them or hears about them. The Messiah was not produced by the line of David. He was given to it. The Messiah already existed, if we believe, and I think we do, the eternal nature of the Christ. He always was, just like His Father. But yet He was given to this line. And there are some names in here that we have to pay attention to. The Holy Spirit didn't make any attempts to clean up some of the baggage that's in this lineage. You know, we often do that. A person will go to all the trouble and the effort and the links to trace his or her line, and they'll come across, "Oh, I didn't know he was in my family. Oh my, what am I going to do about that?" Now, Holy Spirit put it in here. And there are some characters in here that are, let's just say, they're not desirable on a human wisdom level. For example, notice this. There are Gentile ancestors in the lineage that's listed for us in verse 5. There's Rahab of Jericho. She was a harlot. There is Ruth of Moab. She was a good woman, but she still was a Gentile. And remember, this is of a Jew. And that would have run contrary, counter to the Jewish disposition of having a clean lineage. The Gentiles are in there. There are immoral ancestors listed in the record. Tamar played the harlot with her father-in-law. That's not commendable. Bathsheba was an adulteress with David. Manasseh sacrificed his own children to idols. That certainly is not acceptable. But yet you see them in the record. Someone says, well, why would they be in there? I think this is the reason why. This is one reason that would explain that. That the Lord always wanted the gospel, His invitation, His way, His teachings to be for all. And also there are female ancestors. There are four listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And certainly from a Jewish perspective, that was a no-no. You didn't run the lineage through women. We're not saying women are inferior, but just under that system, women didn't have those kinds of rights. It was all dominated by the male side of the family. But yet we see in this record, there are four female ancestors listed with respect to the Messiah. So normal Jewish genealogies never mentioned females. They didn't have property rights that men enjoyed. What we learn, what we're reminded of, is that the Messiah and His gospel has always been interested in all people. He doesn't care where you come from. He doesn't care about your ethnicity. He doesn't care about your gender. He doesn't care what baggage may be in your life or in the past of your family. He's interested in everybody. And I believe we can learn that from this record of the Messiah. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's again hold our places here in Matthew and turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and read some Bible passages that I think would support what we just have been saying the last few minutes. Ephesians 2, verse 14, speaking of the Christ, after He has been talking about the Gentiles, starting in verse 11 down through verse 13, especially in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off," that is the Gentiles, you were way out there apart from God, "you have been made now or brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," that is Jew and Gentile, "made them into one group, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Christ was no longer concerned about Jew and Gentile. It was going to be one man, one person in the gospel. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, starting in verse 8. Paul elaborates on this some more. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable or the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through or by the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now watch this, verse 11. This, all this that he's been talking about, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. This wasn't an accident. This always was the plan of God, the eternal purpose which he carried out or wrought in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel's for all. And I think we can see that even from the genealogical record contained in Matthew 1. Acts 10, Peter preached to Cornelius, "Of the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he that fears him and works what is righteous is accepted of him." First time the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. Galatians 3, 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Women are the fellow heirs of the grace of life to their husbands. See, no distinction. The record proves that of the Messiah's bloodline. So I think we can be reminded of that great truth as well when we read that list. Thirdly, and probably more importantly, it proves that Jesus is the Messiah. That's our most important concern, it would seem. Not that his line was preserved for 40 generations, and that's impressive, and we need to be impressed by that. And not that the gospel is for all, and that certainly is important, but the primary concern is that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And I believe that is proven also in this record. Notice that it boldly proclaims his virgin birth. Drop down to verse 16. Gets to the end of this list of the names. Picks up with Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now right there is what it's all about. And so we'll focus on verse 16 just for a few moments. Begot, depending on whatever version you're using, begot or begat or born to, is used 39 times in this text. When it goes down through the succession of the names, father, son, then son, and so forth. Regarding Jesus, though, the text says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus." Do you see the difference? It doesn't say begat. It doesn't say that. Someone says, "Well, that's a hair you're splitting." No, that's not a hair I'm splitting. That's the very point of the passage. Joseph was the father of record legally, but he was not the biological father. We know that. If Bible students know that Jesus was conceived miraculously. But grammatically, the word whom is feminine. It's not a masculine pronoun. So it can't refer to Joseph. I'm not trying to get too technical here, but I'm just saying, even in the text itself, it's a feminine, it points back to Mary. So this is talking about the virgin birth of Christ, which of course we know fulfilled ancient prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. How that a virgin would be conceived. Now, physically, that's impossible. That just won't work, as God has laid out the rules of procreation. But God is master over rules He has set in place. And He, of course, made an exception to that and worked above that law of procreation on this occasion. And so it proclaims His virgin birth. He was not born like all the other given in this text. It satisfies His claim to be the Messiah. Jesus, of course, on many occasions, we can go back through the gospel records, and we'll notice a couple of passages this morning, He made claim to be the Messiah. For example, look in John, the 4th chapter with me. Remember when Jesus was in Samaria, and He came to Jacob's well, and He began having that discussion with the woman at the well, what we've come to call her. Look with me, starting in verse 25. Jesus has been talking about worship down through verse 24. And so the woman then responds in verse 25. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming." I know that. Even the Samaritans knew that, who was called Christ. "And when that one comes, when He comes, He will declare all things to us." So she's still anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now, what did Jesus say? Well, yeah, I'm kind of looking forward to Him too. That's not what He said. He said, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. That's me. I'm the Messiah. See, He claimed to be the Messiah. Now, such a claim would demand credibility. Anybody can say, well, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Saying it doesn't prove a thing, of course. But the most fundamental prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, establishing His identity, were all concerned around His ancestry. Of the seed of Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, Abraham was told. In thy seed will all families, not just Jews, but all families, all nations of the earth be blessed. Of the seed of Judah, again, Jacob's words to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Of the royal seed of David, when David wanted to build the temple, and in 2 Samuel 7, though he had the endorsement of the prophet Nathan, he didn't have the endorsement of God, God's permission to do that. And Nathan was sent to tell him that that's just not going to work out. But thy son will build my house. Of course, a reference to Solomon. But in Acts 2, Peter reaches back and he uses that prophecy in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. And saying that David knew that God had sworn to him with an oath that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne. And Peter used that to apply it to the resurrected Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So it concerned this Messiahship, or this identity of being the Messiah, was wrapped around, was intricately involved in His ancestral records. And Jesus claimed to be such, and His records would prove that. Now, that Jesus fills all these requirements, to me, is irrefutably beyond all doubt. There's no skepticism here at all. The Jews, as a people, they kept meticulous ancestral records. To them, ancestry was everything. What tribe you were from was vitally important. They all knew that. Remember when the Pharisees came out to John to be baptized by Him? Matthew 3 and verse 9. One of the things that John says is, think not to yourselves to say, we have Abraham as our father. Well, they could say that. But his point is, he knew they would think that, and they knew that they would think that, because that's just how they thought. Look in John chapter 8 also, verses 37 through 39. John the 8th chapter with me, starting in verse 37. Jesus, again, having this discussion about verse 31 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. See, they said that rather proudly. That's where they hung their hat, so to speak. That's where it was with them, was proving their ancestors. But Jesus continues, starting in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Jesus didn't dispute that. That was agreeable. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And they countered, verse 39. Abraham's our father. That wasn't the father Jesus was talking about. But my point is, I hope that you can see this, despite my ramblings on. To the Jew, ancestry was vitally, vitally important. And it was no secret as to who belonged to who. Those records were meticulously kept. Like all genealogies, the record of Jesus was public as well. And maybe public is the wrong word there, but it was known. For example, look in Matthew the 13th chapter with me. There's an occasion that took place where something was said about Jesus. Matthew 13, and it's verse 55. Jesus now has taught these parables by the sea, those seven parables dealing with the nature of the kingdom. Let's start in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, the text does not say next, by the way, who is he? What wind blew this stranger in town? No. Look at the next verse, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Family was known by all. Everyone knew who everyone's family was. That's my point. I know who my ancestors are. I know what family, I know what tribe I'm from. And Jesus certainly claimed to be the Messiah, even from an ancestral perspective. Now again, to claim it is not the proof, but to back up the claim, to provide the evidence that one satisfies those ancestral claims and requirements, that's where the proof would lie. And so, the genealogy of Jesus was never questioned nor challenged. Now, Jesus was challenged, yes, when the Jews did not like what he was teaching, and they even attributed his miraculous power to Beelzebub. But they never challenged his ancestry. They couldn't do that. And I think that's worthy of note. Look in the 12th chapter of Matthew, verses 23 and 24, just a chapter prior to where we were. And the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. That's verse 22. Now verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? See, that's the claim. Can this man be the Messiah? Is this the one? Verse 24. They said, no, what he just did, he does by the power of the devils. See, if he was of the wrong tribe, if he had the wrong bloodline, they could say, no, that's not him because he comes from this family over here. See, that's not where the Messiah comes. They couldn't make that argument. That's my point. They had to discredit him on some other basis, but not based on his ancestry. Because his ancestry proves he fits the requirements for that. And Matthew 1 tells us that, shows us that if we'll take the time to examine the text. Jesus never used his genealogical records to support his claim through the Messiah. He never once said that I can find, examine my family tree. Look at all my ancestors. He didn't make that claim. He didn't have to do that. So that's not what he used as evidence, if you will, or as proof. But yet, he's the only living Jew that can lay claim to this genealogy. Remember I said earlier that to a Jew, ancestry is everything. And those records proved a lot. All Jewish records were destroyed, were they not, in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. When the Romans came in and just wiped that place clean. And so from that moment on, how's he going to prove himself? Especially if one wants to claim to be the Messiah. How's he going to prove that? His family records are gone. But yet two ancestral records were preserved, were they not? Two were preserved. The one here in Matthew 1 rather, and Luke 3. Those two are preserved in the Scripture. And since that time, no other Jew can substantiate. He can prove a messianic ancestry, but Jesus can. Because this record preserved for us shows that He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised one of God that God said would come long ago. And He is such a one. Jesus satisfies those claims that He is the Christ. There can be no future Messiah to come. Can't be. He's already come. And these passages in Matthew 1, we didn't read Luke 3, but they have a slightly different slant in Matthew 1, but it's an ancestral record as well. And they prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let me say a few closing comments. There are probably some other lessons we could learn and be reminded of from this passage, but these three are sufficient. The gospel of Christ, the Bible, contains so many powerful and moving passages about Jesus, that we could spend our time studying, meditating upon, thinking about. For example, we could read the accounts of His crucifixion. That would certainly move us, might even bring us to tears, thinking about all that Jesus endured for us and our sins. We could be awed and awestruck by the great feats of miraculous acts that He did. They're all recorded for us in the Scripture. We could sit for hours, read, and read discourse after discourse that He uttered. Sometimes they were short, one verse, two verses. Sometimes they were an entire chapter. But we could meditate on those. And those would be worth our time to do that. But I want to suggest that this divinely preserved genealogy is as powerful as any of the other texts about Jesus. Again, there are some who say, well, it's just names. No, it's not just names. It's a powerful, powerful text that has great truths for us. So, it declares that God is faithful in keeping His Word. God promises it's going to happen. Now, the time span is irrelevant. God works on His own time. Remember 2 Peter 3. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God doesn't worry about the time element. But if He promised, He's going to keep His Word. It illustrates that the Messiah will welcome all into His kingdom. Female, male, moral, immoral, Jew, Gentile. As long as such a one will comply with the Master's teaching. You can't stay in your immorality. You can't do that. You're going to have to repent of that. You can stay a female. You have to do that. But male, female, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. He welcomes all into His kingdom if you'll submit to Him. And it proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the one that all those prophecies point into. That's Him. Jesus, this historical character, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. I'll tell you, how can we overlook a text like this? How can we skip over it? How can we declare it not that important, not that big of a deal? Let's get on to reading of the miracles and the parables. No, let's not skip over this important text. Yes, the names may make our tongues get tangled, and that's okay. We don't name our children Abiud and Eliakim anymore. So what? But think about that great text. Think about yourself this morning. The one about whom that text discusses, He now stands with His arms open, ready to invite you to come into His kingdom. And if you've not done that, you need to do that. Because He's the Messiah. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your Master. He already is your judge. He will judge you whether you respond to Him or not. But He wants to be your Savior. So would you submit to Him this morning? Would you repent of your sins if you have not yet been obedient to the gospel of Christ? If you've not yet obeyed what the teachings of the Lord are, come to Him in faith, confessing His name, confessing your sins, confessing your faith, repenting of those sins, and submitting to water baptism to have your sins removed. If you've not done that, come to the Messiah this morning. Don't wait another moment. You may not have another moment after this. We're not trying to predict your future. We're just saying that's the way it is with life. Here today, and it can be gone tomorrow. So don't delay what is most important need in your life. If you have in the past bowed the knee to this great being and said, "You are my Lord and my Master," but you've let sin come back into your life, you've brought reproach on Him and upon His body, the church, we would implore you as a brother or sister to repent of that. Put that away. Don't live that way any longer. And pray for forgiveness. And He'll grant you mercy and pardon based upon your genuine confession. Whatever needs are of this morning, please let us help you as we stand and sing this hymn to encourage you.